Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here this evening. Grateful for the presence of each and every one of you that are here with us tonight. Those that are visiting, I know many of you. So grateful that you're here. I won't try to go by and name everybody or I miss somebody, but just so thankful for all the visitors here, all the members here at Belleville. I'm so happy to be with you this week here with this good church and this gospel meeting. And prayerfully, our time together in study of God's Word will be beneficial for all of us. I stand before you with nothing but the Word of God and things that I believe that we need to know, take to heart, and be willing to teach to others. I encourage you to take out your Bibles, open them to Hebrews chapter 7, and in verse 14, we're going to see a principle that I want to build on this evening. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice there the words of the apostle to the Hebrews. He said this, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." I want you to recognize that in the Old Testament that God was very specific about what he wanted and where the priests were to come from, and they were to come from the tribe of Levi. However, in regard to any other tribe, God, through Moses, spoke nothing concerning those things. And when God spoke nothing concerning those things, what that means is that all of those other tribes were eliminated, that they could not find a priest in one of those other tribes or from them under the old law. And for a few moments with me tonight, I want you to consider some things of which God has spoken nothing or which God said nothing about. In the religious world today, there are some things that you hear so much and so often that you would just imagine that if you were to open your Bible, you'd find them written on every page. However, we do well to note that many of these things God has said nothing concerning, and therefore they are not valid, and we cannot follow those things today. I want you to notice with me in the first place that God said nothing concerning salvation by faith only. Were you to look in the religious world today among the denominations, most all denominations will teach that you are saved by faith alone or by faith only, and it takes nothing more than simply believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be saved. So many teach this. In fact, one creed book says this, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only is the most wholesome doctrine and full of much comfort." But yet, though this is called a wholesome doctrine and a doctrine that is full of much comfort, we need to ask the question, did God say anything about being saved by faith only? You would think, as much as you hear it, that surely over and over again on the pages of the New Testament, you would find this doctrine being taught. But the reality is that God has said nothing concerning a man being saved by faith alone. Oh, God does stress that faith is important and even that it's essential. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, for example, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer there said, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You see, faith is necessary. Without faith in God, we cannot possibly be pleasing to God. In fact, the Bible teaches that faith saves in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. It says, "By faith you have been saved." You see, faith is saving faith. It is able to save. However, the problem arises when people take that idea that we are saved by faith and they say that we are saved by faith alone. Now, it's true that faith saves us. There's no doubt about that. But the fact is that faith alone does not save us. In fact, the only time that God ever said anything about faith alone or faith only is found in James chapter 2 and verse 24. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. James chapter 2 and verse 24. And in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you're going to notice some things in the context in just a moment. But notice what James says. James says, "You see then how that a man is justified by works, and not," notice that, "and not by faith only or alone." The only time in all of God's inspired word where the words faith and only or faith and alone are coupled together is in this passage. And the only time that God said anything about faith alone or faith only, he said, "We are not justified by it." God never said anything about being saved by faith alone or by faith only. The reason why is seen in the context there in James chapter 2. We'll notice a few things together going back to verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" That question, "Can faith save him?" is asked in the rhetorical. The answer to that question is no. Faith by itself without works will not save anyone. Verses 15 and 16, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" He said that's like works without, or faith rather, without works. Someone comes to your door, brother or sister, they're hungry, they don't have proper clothing on, maybe in the winter they're wearing threadbare clothing. And you say to them, "Well, be warm, have good clothes, have something to eat," and you shut the door in their face. Have you profited them any? Oh, you haven't profited them in anything. And James is saying that's what it's like to have faith alone. It achieves no profit. He says in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now I want you to appreciate James' point that he's saying to be saved by faith only would be to be saved by faith that is a dead faith. And surely none of us would consider the idea that you could be saved by faith which is dead. He goes on then in verse 18 to say, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" I want you to note that faith alone or only is unprovable. There's nothing to show that the faith is really there. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." To say that one would be saved by faith only is to say that one would be saved by having the same kind of faith that the demons have. Again, in verse 20, he says it is dead. Then verses 21 through 23, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" A couple of points from those verses. One thing you note is that faith by itself is incomplete. That's why I won't say. That's the point, that when Abraham's faith was working together with his works, then his faith was made perfect. His faith was made complete. You see, to say that one is saved by faith alone is to say that they're saved by an incomplete faith. And then I want you to notice there in verse 24, or 23 rather, that we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God.'" When was that scripture fulfilled? That scripture was fulfilled when he had works to accompany his faith. And so let me say this very kindly but truly, you cannot say that you have faith in God, that you truly believe, when you just simply say, "I believe that God is in heaven and that Jesus Christ is his son." That's not the kind of faith that saves, because true faith, complete faith, has works that goes with it. By the way, the blessing is found in the doing, not simply in the believing. Remember John chapter 13 and verse 17. Jesus was teaching an important lesson, but he said this: "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." God always places the blessing not on the one who simply knows, not on the one who simply says, "I believe," but on the one who does. And so wherever man might have got the idea that one is saved by faith alone, by simply believing in God and Jesus Christ, that they are real, that they exist, that Jesus died for our sins, I assure you they did not get it from the Bible, because God said nothing about salvation by faith alone. The second thing I want you to note with me is that God said nothing about salvation by a sinner's prayer. Now again, Were you to just think about the things that you hear in the religious world today, you think you find the sinner's prayer over and over again in the Bible. I mean, you can pick up literature anywhere from a truck stop to different stores all over the place where it says, "Just say a prayer." And one thing to note, when you don't find it in the Bible, is everyone's different. But a prayer something like this: "Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I accept you as my personal Savior. Please come into my life," something like that. And people will tell you, if you say a prayer like that, that boom, just by doing that, that your sins are washed away, that you become a Christian, that you're numbered among the saved. Now again, very kindly, I tell you that wherever man might have got that idea, he did not get it from the Word of God. For you can search through the New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter if you wanted to, but the New Testament governs us today. Read every page and you'll never find the example of the sinner's prayer. That's an invention of man, not something that came from God. There's one time I read about a sinner praying over in Acts chapter 9. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 9, I want you to notice Saul. Prior to his conversion, Saul, who later would be known as the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, after he'd been blinded on the road to Damascus. In verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Watch this. For behold, he's doing what? He's praying. Now here's a sinner, and the sinner is praying. He's praying to God. And he's in a very distressed state, by the way. He's not eating. He's not drinking for 3 days. This is going on, but he's praying. Let me ask you a question. Did Saul's prayer as a sinner save him from his sins? I assure you it did not. Look over at Acts 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is there we find Saul, Paul, recounting his conversion. He says what Ananias came and told him. This man who had been praying, Ananias said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What I want you to appreciate is that here he had been praying, but all the praying that he had done, how many sins had that washed away? Not the first one. You see, he had to rise and be baptized in order to have his sins washed away. Saying a prayer will not save someone from their sins today. An alien sinner, I should say. One who is not a Christian. In fact, God has said time and again in His Scripture that He doesn't regard the prayer of those who are outside of His children. A few examples. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, we read, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Watch this. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not what? So that he will not hear. You see, sin separates man from God so that God will not hear those prayers. The man who was healed in John chapter 9 and verse 31 made a statement that's undisputed in the Scripture. He said, now we know that God does not hear who? He doesn't hear sinners. That kind of knocks in the head the idea of a sinner's prayer when we read that God does not hear sinners. Further, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, notice what Peter said concerning prayer. He said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The only prayers that the Lord has promised to hear are the prayers of the righteous, those who are his children, not an alien sinner outside of the body of Christ. And so though it may sound good to say, well, you say this little prayer, and if you say this little prayer, then God will save you, become a Christian, you have the hope of eternal life. I'm sorry to tell you that when you look at the Bible, God said nothing about salvation by a sinner's prayer. The third thing I want you to consider with me as we think about the idea of God said nothing is that God said nothing about sprinkling or pouring for baptism. Now, God most certainly does command baptism. In fact, a number of passages, Mark 16 and verse 16, we see a promise of the Lord. Jesus promised, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus promised, if you want salvation, you need to believe, as we were talking about earlier, but you also have to be baptized. The first time that the gospel was preached in its fullness in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have to be baptized in order to have our sins remitted. Acts 22 and verse 16, as we were noting a moment ago, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You see, baptism is most certainly essential. But what some people do is they put sprinkling or pouring some water on an individual in place of immersion, call it baptism, and say that if one submits to those, that they've been baptized, what the Bible talks about. Well, I know that if you were to look up the word baptism in a secular dictionary, and by that what I mean is Merriam-Webster's dictionary, something like that, it would say something similar to this, a religious sacrament which is accomplished by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Now, that's a secular definition. That's based on the common usage of the word in our world today. And a lot of people do call baptism being done by sprinkling or pouring. Yet, when we think about the biblical term, we need to understand what it means. Consider a few things with me. First, I want you to notice that as we think about God saying nothing about sprinkling or pouring for baptism, He did say immerse. That's the very meaning of the word. Now, just a little history. I don't want to go too deep into this for the sake of time this evening. But the word baptism in our New Testament is transliterated, not translated. And by that, what I mean is those who translated in the King James translation, instead of actually translating the word baptisma, or in one of its variants in the Greek, they transliterated it. That is, they made it sound Anglican or English, dropping the vowel at the end, set it in there to kind of leave it ambiguous. One of the reasons why they did that is because the Church of England, they practice infant baptism, so-called, in which they do not immerse the child. If we appreciate that the Greek itself uses the word, and the word itself means immersion, that's what it means. For example, the verse that we were noting earlier, if it was translated, what Mark 16 and verse 16 would say, he who believes and is immersed will be saved. Acts 22 and verse 16 would say, now while you're waiting, arise and be immersed. Right? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what the word actually means itself. And so we need to appreciate that. But not only that, a few other things I want you to know with me. Baptism requires much water. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, we read about John's baptism there, but notice what it says. Now, John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salim. Notice the reason why. Because there was much water. Now, if I can sprinkle a little bit of water on somebody or pour a little bit of water on somebody and say you're baptized, why would that require much water? Well, it wouldn't. The reason why much water was required is because one must be immersed, completely submerged in the water in order to be baptized, as the Bible speaks. Let me give you a couple of examples of immersion in the Bible. First, the example of our Lord in Matthew 3 and verse 16. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, we read of Jesus' baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now think about something. If when Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water, where did he have to be before he came up immediately out of the water? He had to be down in the water. And so those pictures you may see of John the Baptist having a seashell, I don't know why it's always some kind of seashell, but he's always got a shell, and having some water in it and pouring it on the head of Jesus as he baptizes him, that's not what the Bible teaches. He came up out of the water. He came up out of the water because he was down in the water first. Another example, look over at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and look at verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Here we see the conversion of the Ethiopian, and it says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. A clear example of immersion in these verses. Now, let me just say, this little cup up here, it contains water. I've got some water in it. Now, according to the teaching of sprinkling, particularly, or pouring, but let's say sprinkling, there's enough water in this cup for me to baptize everybody in here if I could accomplish it by sprinkling. I just stick my fingers in there, sprinkle a little bit on somebody like that, say, you're baptized. Now, let's see if that works with Acts 8, verses 38, 39. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the cup, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the cup, how does that work? It doesn't work, does it? You know why it doesn't work? Because you can't baptize someone with that much water. You have to have enough water for someone to go down into the water, to be baptized, immersed in the water, and then to rise up out of the water. You see clear examples of immersion. Let me give you another point on this. Baptism is a burial. You find that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says that we're buried with him in baptism. How many of you have ever been to a burial? You know, something unique in Tennessee, what I've noticed preaching in different places, that every place has different kind of traditions when it comes to funerals and burials and things like that. Well, in Tennessee, one thing that's interesting, at least the area in Tennessee that I'm in right now, is that when you go to a graveside service, everybody stays while they put the dirt back over the casket. Until it's completely covered, all the dirt's back in, everybody stays. Most places people leave before it, but everybody stays there. Now, if you've ever seen something like, let me ask you a question when you think about a burial. When someone's buried, do they take a little bit of dirt in their hands, sprinkle it over the vault containing the casket, and say they're buried, and everybody walks away and leaves? Do they do that? Oh, they don't do that. Maybe they take a container and they pick up a little dirt and they pour it over the vault. And then everybody says, they're buried, turns around and leaves. Is that what they do? No. When you bury someone, what do? You completely cover them with the dirt. And so it is with baptism. As it's a burial, one must completely go under the water in order for it to be baptism. So I want you to appreciate with me this evening that wherever man got the idea that you could sprinkle or pour water on someone and call that baptism, they didn't get it from the Word of God, because God said nothing about sprinkling or pouring for baptism. Another thing I want you to note with me that God said nothing about is that God said nothing about once saved, always saved. You know, many talk and claim as if it were in the Bible that once you're saved, however they teach you're saved, you're always saved and you cannot be lost. Now, I'll tell you something honestly this evening. If there was one false doctrine that I could believe, James, that would be the one that I'd like to believe. That once you're saved initially, you cannot possibly be lost, no matter what you do, no matter how you live. And no doubt that's a comforting doctrine. But I want you to appreciate that as we look at the Bible, the New Testament, God said nothing about the idea of once saved, always saved. What did God say on the subject? Well, God said that Christians can fall from grace. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4, there Paul said this, you have become estranged from Christ. Now watch, he's writing to Christians. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now it's interesting that some who teach once saved, always saved in their writings, they'll say that one who is saved can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace. Yet the Bible says you can fall from grace. I'm going to take the Bible over what man may say. I hope you will too. Another thing we want to note is that God has said that a Christian must work out their salvation. Remember Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, in writing to Christians, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you see, if as a Christian I already have salvation worked out for me, an eternal home in heaven promised to me no matter what, there wouldn't be any working out to be done on my part. But you see, there is. Once saved, always saved. It is not so. God has also said that Christians who err, they'll die spiritually. Look at James chapter 5. I want you to turn there and read this with me. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. What a powerful passage on this subject. Last two verses of the book of James. Notice what James says. He says, brethren. Now we know when he says brethren, we're talking about who? Talking about Christians. He says, brethren, Christians, if anyone among you Christians, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that is a sinning Christian, from the error of his, a sinning Christian's ways, will save a soul from what? A soul from death. What we must then necessarily understand is that if a Christian errs from the way which is right and is in sin, he's not numbered among the saved, his soul is bound for what? It's bound for death. You see, once saved, always saved, as much as we might like to believe that is so, certainly is not. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, God through Jesus said this, "But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now in the context, what that actually means is it means to be faithful to the Lord, even to the very taking of your life. If it costs your life, you be faithful to Him, and you receive that crown of life. But I want you to recognize if we're to be faithful to that point, everything short of that, we must be faithful in as well. And only by being faithful unto the Lord will we have a crown of life promised to us. You see, a Christian life is a life of work and service for the Lord. We err as Christians when we do. What we need to do is repent of our sins, confess them to God in prayer. And God promised in Acts 8:22, 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we do that, He'll forgive us, and then we continue to serve Him. But surely once saved, always saved is not true, for God has said nothing concerning the idea of once saved, always saved. One last point I want to share with you this evening. As we think about God has said nothing, God has said nothing about attending the church of your choice. That's a popular idea today. We touched on that some yesterday, but I want you to appreciate that the idea is just attend the church of your choice, go anywhere that you want, and God will be pleased with your actions. The common thinking is one place is just as good as another. And you would think, because of how much you hear, just attend the church of your choice, go wherever you feel comfortable, whatever suits you, you would think that God said this over and over and over again in His Word. However, when you examine the New Testament, you find that God said nothing concerning attending the church of your choice. Notice what God did say. God said through Jesus that Jesus was only going to build one church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church," the singular one, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus only promised to build one church. That one church Jesus did build on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 47 is a pivotal verse in Scripture, even as that whole chapter is pivotal. Everything prior to Acts chapter 2 looked forward to the establishment of the church. Everything after Acts chapter 2 looks back to the church having been already established. The church is spoken of as being in existence for the first time in verse 47 when it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The church, the one church that Jesus Bill. Further, we want to appreciate that the Bible only recognizes one church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to turn there. Notice a few verses with me. I think it's important to get a little context on this tonight. In Ephesians chapter 4, there are seven ones mentioned which unite the people of God. We begin reading in verse 4 down through verse 6. It says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Notice the very first thing that's mentioned. There is one what? One body. Now, if you turn back a page in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says this, "And He that is the Father put all things under His," that is Jesus' feet, "and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." The church is His body. The body is His church. And so they're one in the same. So if the church is the body, and the Bible says there is one body, how many churches does the Bible know? Well, obviously it just knows one church, one body. Not two, not 10, not 1,500. One body is recognized in the Bible. Now, I've heard people say this before. That's why I read the context. They'll say, "Well, you know what, David? Now, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, I know it says one body, but one doesn't really mean one there." Oh, really? Well, let's see if that follows with everything else that we read there. It goes on to say one Spirit. How many Holy Spirits do you think there are? Everybody will say what? Well, one. And it goes on to say that there is one Lord. How many Lord Jesus Christ do you think there are? Everybody will say, "Well, there's just one." They see it there. Then verse 6, "One God and Father of all." How many God, Father, the fathers do you think there are? Everybody will just say, "One." Well, if one means one, as we understand it, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and with God the Father, it also means one with what? The church. That there is but one church which Jesus established, which is recognized in Scripture, which we need to be a part of. And further emphasized needing to be a part of that is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Remember, the body is the church. And in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the what? Body." That's the church. The one body that we just read about in chapter 4 and verse 4. A page earlier on your Bible. Jesus, I want you to appreciate, is the Savior of only one body. Again, I say this kindly, but not two, not five, not 10, not 1,500. One body. One church. And that emphasizes our need to be a part of it. Let me ask you a question. How do we get into that one church? Do you know? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That body is the church. That's why Acts 2 and verse 47, as we were noting earlier, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That is, as they submitted themselves to baptism, had their sins washed away as they were saved by that, God by his own hand added them to this one body, the church of, that is the church belonging to Christ, to be numbered among the saved, among the people of God. So we need to appreciate that God said nothing about attending the church of your choice. That's an invention of man and not something we find in God's word in any way, shape, or form. You see, I hope you can appreciate with me this evening, and I say these things kindly, but I say these things because they're things that we need to appreciate, that some things are not as the religious world would like to present them to be. There's a lot of things that are said and that are taught that didn't come from the mind of God, that didn't come from the Word of God, but instead came from the thoughts and the imaginations of men. May we appreciate that God said nothing about salvation by faith only. In fact, he said you cannot be justified by faith only, James 2:24. God said nothing about salvation by a sinner's prayer. In fact, the Bible says that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. God said nothing about sprinkling or pouring for baptism. Baptism, remember, is a burial. Baptism is immersion, being totally submerged in the water. God said nothing about once saved, always saved. God said we have to be faithful as a Christian until the end of our life in order to have eternal salvation in heaven. And God said nothing about the attending the church of your choice. He wants you to be a member and attend the church of his choice. The church belonging to Christ, the church revealed upon the pages of the New Testament. May you and I be content to stick with those things that God has said, to live our lives according to those principles, that we might be numbered among the people of God and find eternal salvation in the hereafter. God has told us how to be saved. Now, this is not my ideas or a Church of Christ idea to use that phrase. Instead, this is what God has taught in his word, God's plan for saving man, how we receive the remission of our sins. First, we need to hear the word. And once we've heard the words of Jesus and about Jesus, we need to believe in him with all of our heart. That's what the hearing's intended to do. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." A potential convert in Acts chapter 8 was asked by the evangelist, "Do you believe Jesus Christ?" Said, "I believe Jesus is Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We must have that belief. Believe with our whole heart. Once you believe in Jesus, you need to turn from your sins and repentance. That is, seeing that you're wrong before God, not desiring to do those things any longer, being sorry for your sin, have a change in mind that will demonstrate itself in a change of life as you turn from what's wrong to what's right. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. Acts 17 and verse 3 teaches us. Once you repent of your sins, you need to make the confession of your faith that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acknowledge that before men. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 teach that with a vow, confession is made unto salvation. And then in order to secure the forgiveness of your past sins, you must be baptized into Christ. We know the passages that teach that this evening, and even as we've seen tonight. When you're baptized into Christ, having done those things, your sins are washed away. You become a child of God, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You're added to the Lord's church, 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 13, you're a Christian, you have the hope of an eternity in heaven. If you haven't done those things, we plead with you to do them this evening.
Well, time and opportunity afford itself. You might be numbered among the saved. And maybe you're here tonight, and remember we talked about once saved is not, it's always saved is not so. And you see that as a Christian, you haven't been faithful to the Lord. If that would be your situation, there, your brother or sister, wouldn't you turn from your sins to repentance? Confess them to God in prayer. Be forgiven. Be restored into Him once again, that you might abide in that hope of eternal salvation. We stand ready to pray with you and to pray for you. If we can help you tonight in obeying the Lord's invitation, won't you come forward? Well, again, stand and be saved.